The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of warrior peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email us, don't forget to send your responses to td@kpcg.fm. Well, I think it was on Friday's Trumpet Hour that Joel Hilliker introduced his show by talking about just how unique the Trumpet magazine really is. And in particular, last week, as we were talking about so many things regarding Europe and Zu Gutenberg's comments there in that California forum that you just weren't hearing or reading about on any other site. On thetrumpet.com or with the Trumpet magazine, you're just going to learn about subjects you wouldn't get from any other source. It's not that we don't comment on things that are widely covered in the news. We do weigh in on some of the things that you do see and read about. But it's always with God's perspective. That's our aim anyway. And it's so unique in this world that is ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Paul said to Timothy, ever learning but not able to come to the truth. Most people out there just consuming more and more information. But all that's doing is creating more questions. Not answers to our many problems, but just more and more questions and more problems on top of that. The Apostle Paul confronted this same attitude or mindset in Athens when he encountered those scholars that were just always talking and debating and searching for some new thing, as it says in Acts 17, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's so much today, I mean, in our society, there's so much noise, so many distractions. It's important for you, for all of us, to settle down and to focus in on what God is saying and to get God's perspective. There's a proverb that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so it's important to strip away all the distractions, get away from all of the noise, and really lock into the truth and embrace the truth and meditate on God's truth. Today at thetrumpet.com, there's an important article there, Cuba, a Threat to America. That's also going to be printed in our November-December 2015 magazine. And in this article, my father says, if you were alive in 1963, you probably remember where you were the afternoon of November 22nd. That's the day that you heard the news of the United States President John F. Kennedy being shot. President Kennedy was murdered as he traveled by a motorcade in Texas. Since that very day, the truth about the assassination has been a mystery. The truth. It's been so difficult just to get to the truth of what really happened, of who was really behind it. For so many decades, so many youths in the United States of America going to school, reading about that history, and just assuming it was some lone gunman. But now more and more of the information is being released to the public, declassified, as I'll get to here in just a second. First, though, my father gives you the background. He says, Lee Harvey Oswald, a former U.S. Marine, defected to the Soviet Union in 1959 and returned to the U.S. in 1962. Well, that in itself is pretty revealing. 2 days after the president's assassination, it says, he was murdered by a nightclub owner under dubious circumstances. The Warren Commission, which investigated the slaying, concluded that Oswald acted alone. Most Americans still reject this explanation, though. And new evidence corroborates their suspicion. And he quotes from a report in the Washington Times from September 16th, which said this: 3 days after John F. Kennedy was shot and killed in Dallas, U.S. Intelligence officials told President Lyndon B. Johnson that they had confirmed that assassin Lee Harvey Oswald had recently traveled to Mexico City to visit both the Cuban and Soviet embassies. According to a half-century-old briefing memo, declassified on Wednesday, so this was just declassified in September. The fact that just 3 days before he shot John F. Kennedy, he traveled to Mexico City and he visited with both the Cuban and the Soviet embassies. And we learn this now, 52 years after the fact. Here you have this American president murdered by a communist who had this contact with the Soviets, with Cubans, just days before he carried out that assassination. The Washington Times, from that September report, said Oswald's travel plans were revealed in an unprecedented declassification and released by the CIA in thousands of presidential daily briefings from the 1960s. Though the memos are decades old, about a fifth of their content was still redacted to protect sources and methods. So some of that history is still blocked out. But what is being revealed sure makes the theory of the lone gunman look ridiculous. Here he was, this communist, traveling to visit with Cuban leaders, with Russian leaders. As my father asked in his article, it's not far-fetched to assume that the Castro brothers were involved, were in some way behind the assassination, were working in cahoots with Russia or the Soviet Union at the time. My father said this: President Kennedy caught the Soviets as they tried to deploy nuclear-capable supersonic missiles to Cuba. This was just a little time before the assassination. The Soviets tried to put these missiles at point-blank range, less than 100 miles off the coast of the U.S. Once those weapons were launched, they probably would have evaded detection and detonated in Miami, Washington, D.C., New York City, without any warning. And then he says, the leaders of Cuba and the Soviet Union clearly had designs on destroying America. And then just over a year later, John F. Kennedy was dead. You start to connect all the dots, and you see just how ridiculous it is to think that it was just a lone gunman who was disturbed, mentally deranged. And then, of course, just reviewing the truth about this history. What does that say about U.S. policy in recent months, over the last year, as the United States has flung the doors wide open to resume diplomatic relations with Cuba? Cuba, of course, as we've reported before, they didn't make any concessions at all. Cuba got everything it wanted from the United States. It gave nothing in return. And here you look at some of the other more recent reports. Fox News, back in October 14th, just a few weeks ago, talked about Cuba cooperating with Russia in Syria, the two working together, helping Assad. They're still allies. They're still working together. And how foolish it is. How foolish it is to think that these are friends of the United States. My father said, you need to beware of what's happening in Cuba. This is a dangerous world. America's like a silly dove walking right into a deadly trap. Cuba isn't dead. Communism isn't dead. and Cuba's reemerging as a clear and present danger to the very existence of the United States. That's the truth. That's not something that you're going to hear on some of the other news sites that you might visit, but it is nevertheless something that we have to keep our eyes on. We have to beware what's happening in Cuba, as my father brings out in this article. An article that you'll only see at thetrumpet.com. God's perspective. What a unique view that website, that magazine has. I'm going to take you back to another one that was very unique. Another one that you don't see much about anywhere else. This too is from an article my father wrote, January 2014, where he talked about Europe's nuclear secret. What is the secret, he asked. The fact that America stores hundreds of nuclear weapons in Europe. Hundreds of nuclear weapons. They're just sitting there on European soil. And most people are completely unaware of it. And most people, even if they're aware of it, can't see how that this would in any way pose a danger, a grave danger to the United States. My father said, this is back in that January 2014 article, when we talk about European nations with nuclear weapons, we usually think of Britain and France. But there are five other nations with nuclear bombs, bombs that technically belong to America, in Belgium, the Netherlands, Italy, Germany, and Turkey. The United States has about 150 to 200 nukes. It says it originally deployed those bombs and more to NATO nations in Europe during the Cold War from 1947 to 1991. At the peak of this program, America had over 7,300 nuclear weapons in Europe. Since the Berlin Wall came down, those numbers have steadily fallen. But many of these weapons remain there. They're still there. They're still there. And look at the crises that Europe is currently facing. Look at the world as you zoom out. My father said many authors have shown that after World War II, the Allies, this is further down in the same article, and it's a somewhat of a different point made here, but it's related, as you'll see here in a second. Many authors have shown that after World War II, the Allies spent just 2 years denazifying Germany. Then we stopped and told the Germans to denazify themselves. Now, based on our assumption that they completed the job, we risk nuclear annihilation. We're just assuming that they carried it out and finished it. We'll see here in a second that certainly didn't happen. Well, he says here, the truth is that at the end of World War II, when they knew defeat was inevitable, Nazi leaders began to prepare to go underground. Now, if you're willing to do a little bit of digging, you can prove that out. They went underground. They didn't disappear. Well, I guess they disappeared from sight, but they didn't go away. They weren't denazified. Now, this piece from Ynet News, just from a few days ago, the title here is half of the senior executives in German ministry were Nazis. This is a report that's been commissioned by one leader in Germany, I believe, that just wants to get to the truth of what happened there in the years that followed the end of World War II. A new report shows that every second senior executive in the Western Ministry of the Interior was a former National Socialist. Up to the 1960s, the number was even rising. We're going into the 60s. As my father said, there was a couple of years right after the war ended when the Allies were involved in denazifying Germany. But then they handed it over to German officials. This report here says up to the 1960s, the number was rising. Some of the employees were active Nazis, but still worked in close contact with former victims of the Nazi regime. post-war Germany apparently could not do without some of its Nazis, even if only for their expertise in administrative issues. A new study shows that in 1950, every second senior executive of the Western German Ministry of the Interior was a former member of the National Socialist German Workers' Party, the NSDAP. Every second executive, every other one. It says, finally, what's surprising is that East Germany, the former German Democratic Republic, also relied on former Nazi Party members in its Ministry of the Interior. According to the study, numbers in the GDR were lower than in the West, but still significant. And then coming down to the end of this piece, and again, this is from Ynet News, that's an Israeli paper. It says here, being mentally linked to the Nazi ideology did not simply vanish in these employees after 1945. That's important. Brad McDonald touched on this. With modern Europe, you know, thinking it's progressive, opening its doors to refugees, claiming it's multicultural. And of course, Europe can say all these things. Germany can say all these things. But it's not, as Mr. McDonald said, it's not in their DNA. This hasn't been the history. Which is why we've got to go back and review. In this case, it's not even that old, this history. What happened after 1945? It says, being mentally linked to the Nazi ideology did not simply vanish in these employees after 1945, which manifested itself even in the ministry's political stance at the time. According to the report, anti-Semitic positions still influenced the part of the ministry that was responsible for foreigners and residential questions. Certain censorship practices still prevailed in the cultural department, and the social department was determined by social conservative values regarding state welfare. And then it says, finally, the entire study, and this will be interesting to see what comes of this, the entire study will be completed in 2018, shedding even more insight into the matter. It will focus more on the individual employees' involvement in the Nazi regime, and also on the question to what extent these involvements influenced the ministry's political moves. How involved were they? Well, there were quite a few in terms of numbers that were there. But more than that, what did this mental link to the Nazi ideology, what impact did this have? And I think in light of what's happening in Europe today, it makes this history, I think, especially relevant. Look at the current crises facing Europe today. Look at how unpopular Angela Merkel all of a sudden is because of the refugee problem. Look at the emergence of the far-right parties, even neo-Nazis. There's more stories about those groups gaining in popularity regarding this migrant crisis. The Telegraph had an interesting piece just today, I guess it is, about the huge population growth in Africa and Asia and the impact that this is going to have on Europe, assuming Europe just keeps opening its doors. The Telegraph writes, above all, it's clear that according to the UN, fully half of all the population increase globally in the next 35 years is expected to be in one continent, Africa. That's where half of the global increase in population will be, in that one continent, over the next 35 years. It says, what's more, that increase will mainly be in poorer, less stable countries, alongside massive growth in numbers in the most war-torn areas of the Middle East, such as Yemen and Iraq. The numbers that emerge are stark. The increase in Africa's population alone is set to be 1.3 billion by 2050, about 2.5 times the entire population of the EU today. Put another way, the number of people in Africa and Western Asia is expected to increase by over 110,000 every single day for decades to come. Such figures put into perspective a crisis caused by the arrival of several thousand migrants a day. What we have seen in recent months is only a hint of what might happen next, mere gusts of wind before the approach of a hurricane. And so where is this leading? What are the implications? Just looking at the numbers. You look at the numbers this year, and they're already off the charts. What Ms. Merkel has agreed to let in. But what will the impact be in the years ahead? Well, you know, you've heard it on this program. Here again, you hear it. From this organization, you read about it at thetrumpet.com. And you don't see it anywhere else. And the thing is, we've been saying it for decades. Herbert Armstrong, going back before we came along, was saying it for decades. Finishing off with this article about that UN study, just looking at the population growth, it says the Schengen zone can only survive, that's the free movement in the European continent, it can only survive at all if there's a massive strengthening of its external borders. Otherwise, one country after another will close down its own borders, not for a few days at a time, but permanently. And that's what Europe's facing right now. Member nations that want to do that because neighboring nations in Europe won't do it. And they all have different opinions, different solutions for this problem. It says Europeans will need to do much more to promote stability, save failed states, and avert huge outflows of people within parts of Africa itself, as well as in the Middle East. That means not shying away from intervention abroad in the wake of Iraq and Afghanistan, but learning how to intervene more effectively. That's going to be the impact on Europe. Not only that it clears the way for the Daniel 8 man, but this is also, and not only locking down its borders, that's part of the problem too, but Europe's going to have to get more proactive. That's what many are saying. Europe's going to have to intervene more in the affairs, the international affairs, in Iraq, in Afghanistan. Of course, we know from Daniel 11, eventually it's going to be the German-led Europe beast that's going to smash the King of the South. That's in Daniel 11 and verse 40. It says both the Schengen border-free zone and the Eurozone are central projects of EU unity, which are now driving disunity and which need a new approach if they're to survive the future strains, which we do not need an expert to predict. You don't have to be an expert to predict where this is headed and how that the European Union, the German-led European Union, is going to have to make some changes in order to survive. Well, those changes are coming. The Union will survive. It'll downsize, but it will survive. And it will gain power. It has a lot of power already sitting on the continent in the form of all those weapons. And it's going to project that power beyond its external borders. That confrontation with Iran is coming. Well, I got a little bit ahead of myself. This piece here, The Telegraph, it says Angela Merkel faces outright rebellion within her own party. I won't go through a lot of this one. But we've highlighted this before last week. It says the chancellor's office was forced to intervene at the weekend to block an unauthorized attempt by the interior minister to change the asylum rules for Syrian refugees. The dispute is over whether or not their family is going to be able to come along with them later, assuming the ones that arrive are granted asylum. And so many of them that are arriving are young males with family in Syria, in Iraq, or elsewhere. And what a huge impact this is going to have on Germany. It's one thing to let all of them in, the hundreds of thousands of them that have come in this year. And now you leave the door open to bring in all of their family members as well. Well, this interior minister thought it would be good to change those asylum rules. And then Ms. Merkel had to reverse it back. The title of this piece, again, Angela Merkel faces outright rebellion within her own party over the refugee crisis. The end of this article says Germany expects to host at least 800,000 asylum seekers this year, and there are growing concerns that the right to family reunification could see the country overwhelmed. Under the existing rules, those who are given full refugee status are entitled to bring their family members to Germany to live with them. So the ones in her party, Merkel's party, they want to see these rules changed. And Merkel, at least to this point, is keeping them the same as they have been, which is causing this outright rebellion, to use the words of the Telegraph. Well, one last item here. Shifting over to the Middle East, Israel in particular. You've heard, no doubt, a little bit about the meetings Prime Minister Netanyahu has had with President Obama yesterday, or I guess the day before. And meanwhile, in Israel, the stabbings continue. And this shocking headline, two Arab boys stab Jerusalem light rail guard. Two boys, a teenager and a preteen, two Arab youths stab a security guard for the light rail in the northeastern Jerusalem neighborhood of Pisgat Ze'ev on Tuesday. Police said minutes later, a stabbing attack was thwarted near Damascus, or the Damascus Gate, rather. It says the security guard, who was moderately wounded in the attack, managed to fire his weapon toward the two attackers, wounding one, an 11-year-old boy. An 11-year-old boy, together with a 14-year-old. Going after someone with knives. It says passengers on the light rail subdued the second attacker, who's 14, until police officers arrived at the scene and took him into custody. Do you think we're about to find a way to peace in the Middle East? Is a two-state solution going to solve this kind of hatred, this kind of violence? Who puts it into the mind of this 11-year-old that it would be good to grab a knife and to go stab a Jew? You heard about the report Monday. I guess it might have happened Sunday. The woman who pulled the knife out of her purse to stab a security guard. Men, women, children, teenagers, preteens. That's some kind of satanic hatred. That's not going to be solved. Not that kind of a problem. It's not going to be solved with a handshake or a piece of paper that says we now have peace, or that we now have two states. This article by Brett Stevens, he brings out some, I think, some pretty profound points in one sense, and yet also points that should be obvious. He said, you do not make peace with enemies. You make peace with former enemies, either because you have defeated them, as we defeated the Axis powers in World War II, or because they collapse, as the Soviet Union did after the fall of the Berlin Wall, or because they have defeated you and you're able to come to terms with the outcome from a safe distance. Witness Vietnam. And then he says, bringing it to Israel, he says, for the past 22 years, ever since Rabin signed the Oslo Accord with the PLO's Yasser Arafat, Israel has been trying to achieve something historically unprecedented, to make peace with an enemy that shows no interest in becoming an ex-enemy. That's the thing. Is the people, the nation, or the groups of nations that Israel's being pressured to make peace with, they have no interest in becoming an ex-enemy. They want to destroy Israel. They want to remove the Jews from Israel. And so, as I say, what is the solution? Well, you're not going to get to one until you talk about God intervening on the affairs of man to change the nature, to change the wicked nature in the heart of man. That's what it's going to take. And that's why we pray daily, Thy kingdom come. That's what this world needs. It needs God's miraculous hand. It needs God's government. It needs God's laws. It needs God's truth. Ever learning, but never able to come to the truth. Well, that's about to change. When the truth is going to cover this earth, as is prophesied in Isaiah 11, finally, God's truth spread over all the earth, and everyone receiving it, being grounded in it through education, at home, by the family, by the parents. We can look forward to that day. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial, headquartered in Edmond, Oklahoma, our headquarters campus. The live stream is available at kpcg.fm. Don't forget to send us your emails, as several of you continue to do, telling us not only how much you enjoy the program, but also telling us how you go about listening to it each day. Send that email to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
I thought I'd just follow up on what we discussed yesterday about the protests at the University of Missouri that led to the president stepping down. This is a column by Andrew C. McCarthy, who wrote yesterday, "I noted earlier that I will not believe the incidents of racism happened by, as alleged by University of Missouri agitators until some convincing proof is offered." He says, "Skepticism is the best policy given the plethora of false allegations of criminal and otherwise heinous misconduct on college campuses." He writes, "Plus, most of us come from the due process culture campus. Campus leftists are trying to eradicate the culture that presumes innocence and demands proof before we condemn." And so he goes into just a few of the alleged incidents. And really, you have to kind of dig just to find out why that president stepped down. As I said yesterday, it had to do with being insensitive to these racial issues. And what McCarthy's getting at here is, okay, well, what are they? Where's the proof? If it's institutional racism, where is it? Relying in part on a report from the Columbia Missourian, the Washington Post reported on October 24th that someone, quote, used their own feces to smear a swastika on a communal bathroom wall in a brand new residence hall. The incident, I should say the alleged incident, was interpreted by Residence Hall Association President Billy Donnelly to be a hateful targeting of cultural and religious minorities in a place where students call their home. It is said to have been the last straw for Jonathan Butler, the African-American student who went on hunger strike, to demand that the university's president be fired. The president's responsible for this alleged incident. It was the president who should take the blame. By the way, the racism, it says, is apparently so bad at Missouri that Mr. Butler, this is the one that went on hunger strike, has chosen to pursue his master's degree in education there after attending the university as an undergraduate. Now in his eighth year at Missouri, he hopes, according to NBC News, to become an advocate and social entrepreneur. He went on hunger strike because it's so bad, and as this guy brings out here, or this columnist, here he's in his eighth year at this university that's been so difficult, that's been such a hard trial for him. There may be no shortage of entrepreneurial enterprise at the university, but what is lacking is the production or publication of physical or pictorial evidence that there really was a swastika smeared on the wall. There's just no proof, as McCarthy brings out here. I mean, in this age where you can't do or say anything without someone taking a picture or rolling footage from their phone, it's strange, isn't it, that there's nothing, at least nothing that's been released to this point. And so some are wondering, well, what even happened? What even happened? Race protests scattered around U.S. campuses after Missouri resignations. That's from Reuters. And so it's going to spread, this spirit. This spirit that, as I quoted from that young man yesterday on the Missouri campus, wishing that he would have gotten involved sooner because of how empowering it is. Because of how unifying this is to protest authority, to bring down the system, to really make institutional changes. And so it's going to spread. Never mind, let's wait. Let's take a collective breath. Let's gather all the facts. Let's see what really happened. You never get any of that. Not in Ferguson, not in Baltimore, not anywhere. Not in this case. It's just rush, rush to the next protest. Rush, rush to the next government institution that we can take down. Reuters says students are holding events designed to bring attention to racial issues on a handful of U.S. college campuses this week, spurred on by the impact of protests at the University of Missouri, which culminated in the resignation of the school's president and chancellor on Monday. What a precedent! Like we touched on yesterday, this has emboldened these pockets of resistance. It says here in Reuters, peaceful marches or walkouts have occurred or are planned at Yale University, Ithaca College, and Smith College in northeastern United States, though none has yet reached the intensity of demonstrations at Missouri, where hundreds of students and teachers protested what they saw as soft handling of reports of racial abuse on campus. He needed to step down, and so did the chancellor, because of what they saw as soft handling of reports of racial abuse on campus. That's all it takes. That's all it takes for a president and a chancellor to be run out of town. That's the world today, that verse I read in the first segment, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. I mean, this is gaining momentum. This is spreading. And it says in Proverbs 14, 12, there's a way which seems right unto a man. I mean, this seems like it's the way to go. We need to force changes to be made. But the end thereof are the ways of death. God repeats that same instruction, that same bit of wisdom in Proverbs 16:25. God says that, forget about one race or another, God says that the normal carnal way that human beings wish to go ends up in death. Human nature. That's what deceives man into thinking that his actions, no matter how violent they might be, no matter how bizarre or deranged they might be, no matter how out of control they might be, human nature deceives man into thinking that, well, it'll end in peace. It'll end in peace. Well, what about this? 11-year-olds now grabbing knives and killing Jews? Is there a simple solution to the peace process? You can see, can't you? You can see. I mean, you wouldn't be listening to this program otherwise. You can see how deep-seated these problems go. And you can see what it's going to take. Man doesn't have the solutions. That's what God's trying to show us. Well, Herbert Armstrong, as I alluded to yesterday, he was way ahead of his time talking about the problems on the university campus, talking about the problems in our higher education system, and where these problems are leading in Principles of Living here at Armstrong College. We build the entire class around the missing dimension in sex. Mr. Armstrong's book, last updated in 1981. And in the course of that class, we also refer to another piece written in 1981. It's an Esquire article written by Timothy Foote, who himself was a Harvard grad back in 1952. And he's writing this 1981 Esquire article nearly 30 years later, concerned about the trouble with Harvard. As he said, many students drift through Harvard with a nagging sense of failure and anxiety. He said they're turned loose in a system practically without discipline or order or viable requirements or supervision or even advice. That's what he wrote in 1981. And then when you look at some of these clips, I played one of them for you yesterday. You see the products now, some 30, 35 years on from there. What are institutions now after a generation or two or three of this kind of environment, turning children, young people loose in a system practically without discipline? That's the spirit of the age. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's what our children, our young people are not being taught. That you can't go the way that just seems right. You can't just operate on emotion. There has to be structure. There has to be boundaries. There has to be supervision. There has to be parental advice and direction. There have to be teachers, masters with authority. That's what they came when, even adults, when they came to Jesus Christ. They said to him, Master, I mean, we know, even Nicodemus knew this in John 3, we know that you're a teacher come from God. He used the term master because he knew that Christ had authority. This is something that even religious people want to strip out of the Bible. Oh, there's no authority, no government, nothing like that. Just some petty platitudes, just something that makes you feel good. People have it all wrong. The basic theme of the Bible is one of government, God's family government. We've just completed studying through the Ten Commandments and doctrines of the Philadelphia Church of God right here at Armstrong College. And what a wonderful study it's been. So much depth. So much love reflected in those commandments. Love coming from God. A God who loves human beings. Who loves His children. And who gives us all of these laws, these commandments, for our own good, for our own benefit, so that we'll be blessed, so that we can be happy. Do you think some of those students protesting in Missouri are happy? Well, they got what they want. The man stepped down on Monday. But you listen to some of them talk in the interviews that have since happened. We're not satisfied with that. There's got to be more. They're never, ever, ever going to be happy. None of us will until we start obeying the laws of God. That's what it takes, submitting to God's authority. Being thankful, grateful, as I said yesterday, for all that God has given us, and really holding on to and appreciating it, appreciating the truth, ever learning but never able to come to the truth. Well, if you've come to the truth, if you're listening to this program because you love the truth, then I've got to tell you as well, you better hold on to it. You better hang on. It's so easy to let go. It's so easy to let it slip away. We've seen that happen. Not just looking at the problems in this world. Look at the people, the tens of thousands of people that came out of this world and that devoted their lives and their families' lives to supporting the work that Herbert Armstrong was doing in taking the gospel, the true gospel message, right around the world. So many of those people, their families, their children, they've since turned away from the truth. And now they're out doing whatever seems right. Proverbs 14:12 applies to God's people as well as everyone else in this world. David even said in Psalm 119, "Look, I need your laws to be straightened out. I need these instructions. I need your correction." There was a time in David's life when his life was spinning out of control, and he got it back on track through repentance. He was brought back into a much more disciplined environment where there was order and structure and supervision and, of course, godly love. That's what we need. Otherwise, we'll never, ever be happy. We'll never be content. We'll have a so-called victory and still not be satisfied with that. Someone else, presumably. Someone else has to step down. Someone else needs to be fired. We're not going to be happy until the whole institution goes down. And what we're listening to, really, are just a bunch of anarchists that do want to bring everything down. Well, the solution, the only solution, is in this message. The only solution is in what God reveals, the truth. God's word is truth. God's word is truth. That's what sets God's people apart. That's what sets God's work apart. And that's what's going to change the whole world at the return of Jesus Christ. Let's just conclude over in Acts 3. This is a real hopeful prophecy that centers around the return of Jesus Christ. This restitution of God's government on earth. It says here in verse 19, "Repent, repent you therefore." Well, just back up to verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled over and over again." The apostles just kept pointing back to Moses and the prophets and the Old Testament writings and how that these writings confirm the coming of the Messiah. Verse 19 says, "Repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and be converted, and he shall send, verse 20 says, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." You should know this. It's prophesied. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Everything's going to change. You talk about making some structural, institutional changes. That is coming. We can tell that to the protesters. It's coming. Not your way. It's going to be God's way, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. See, there's people today that believe Jesus Christ is coming only after peace and harmony permeate the earth and all the nations are living in one accord with each other. But look at what the prophecies say. That's not going to happen in this age of man. That's not going to happen while Satan is the god of this world. All of this happens, this universal peace and prosperity, this coming utopia, it happens once Jesus Christ intervenes. When he returns, the Bible says this, the ambassadors for peace, they're going to weep bitterly. Because all of us are going to be made to realize just how far off we've been. We're going to be made to realize just how doing our own thing, doing what seems right in our own eyes, it didn't work out. It led to death. But be assured, those times of restitution and refreshing, they are coming. They're coming when God will send Jesus Christ to this earth, which before was preached unto you. That's right, it was preached to you by the prophets of old, by the apostles of the first century church, by the Latter-day Apostle, Herbert W. Armstrong, and my father picking up the baton from him and continuing right through to this point. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG, 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at kpcg.fm. This, of course, is the Trumpet Daily being broadcast from our sister campus in Edstone, England. Send us your emails, your feedback. Let us know where you listen from, how you listen. We can receive those at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you, as always, for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.